Malachi chapter 4. A couple of weeks ago, we spent some time discussing the law of Moses and how God intended for people to remember the principles and the precepts and the ordinances. I wonder, Gary, if you could... Thanks. And so in Malachi 4:4, he said, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel." And of course, the idea is everything in that Old Testament, one way or another, is shadow leading to the substance of Christ, okay? Tonight we want to do verses 5 and 6 of Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. He said, "Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he'll restore the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." Okay, let's turn to Matthew chapter 12 on this to start with. The Old Testament guys, because they didn't like the way that a verse would end on a negative note, and I'm going to smite the land with the curse, they'd go back and repeat a part of it so it'd come out a little bit more positive. So this was a passage that's well known to Israel, that God was going to send Elijah the prophet. In Matthew chapter 12, or excuse me, I meant Matthew chapter 11, verse 12. Matthew 11, 12. He says, "And from the days of John the Immerser until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the law and the prophets, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you care to accept it, he himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now you have a principle there that God's laying down for you with regard to the interpretation of prophecy. So Malachi specifically mentions the coming of Elijah. And so the Jews actually anticipated that Elijah would actually come. So, for example, in John chapter 1, when it's recorded, when John the Immerser is out there preaching and teaching and stirring things up, the Pharisees sent some of their disciples to John. And one of the questions they asked him said, "Are you Elijah?" You know, that was based on that Malachi prophecy. He said he wasn't, okay? Now, of course, he wasn't Elijah. If we turn to Luke chapter 1, get a little bit more hint of Luke chapter 1. This is the angel speaking to Zacharias, the dad of John the Immerser. Luke chapter 1 and verse 12. And Zacharias was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you'll give him the name John. And you'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." So there you have a partial quotation out of or from Malachi with regard to John the Immerser, how he was going to be the one that would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to the fathers. And as he put it, to prepare a people, you know, the attitude of being disobedient to the attitude of righteousness. Okay. And thus, John the Immerser's work was very important to prepare the way. But you notice the way he phrases it here, he goes before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. In other words, just like Elijah wore a hairy robe, John the Immerser wore a hairy robe. As Elijah was a powerful preacher, John was a powerful preacher. Now, John didn't do any miracles. For example, in John chapter 10, it lets you know that he did not perform any miracles. But his preaching was so powerful that it really set the stage for the coming of the Messiah himself. And so while he was not directly Elijah, he came with the same spirit, the same thunder, the same effect, calling the people. You know, as you know, the message of the immerser was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so the impact was huge. It was so huge on the nation Israel that it continued to move out in concentric circles ahead of the gospel, just exactly as God intended it. Now, when he refers to him as being a prophetic Elijah, then he helps you with something with regard to Jesus. Now, we have these scriptures which make it clear. Jesus said he himself is Elijah, if you care to accept it. Turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17 is where the events take place connected with the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay? And beginning in verse 1, Matthew 17, 1, and 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transformed before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. So now, actually, Elijah actually does appear here. Okay, which you want to just kind of lodge that in the back of your memory for a second. Talking with him, Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make 3 tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Okay. Now what you have here is you have Moses representing the law, and you have Elijah representing the prophets, all appearing in a transfigured form with Jesus. And of course, Peter's response is to think in terms that they're all equal. And so he said, "Let's build 3 tabernacles. Make each of you guys a special tent here." Okay? Just kind of an honor. When the cloud overshadowed him, see, the message from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." See, the point was that both the law and the prophets pointed to Jesus. See, the writer of Hebrews put it this way, that God spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, but in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And so the idea is that when the Son speaks, it's the last word. When the Son speaks, it's it. The revelation is finished. "So this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And when the disciples in verse 6 heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." Lifting their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. So now that they, you know, this really lodged in their memory. Peter mentioned this same event in 2 Peter chapter 1, for example, where he talks about how we saw his majestic glory, you know, on the mountain. Okay, so verse 9, "And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." See, now he told them he's going to rise from the dead, but that's just not registering. Okay. And the disciples asked him, saying, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" See? And he answered, said to them, "Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but they did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he'd spoken to them about John the Immerser. See, when Jesus said, "Elijah is coming, will restore all things," he's just trying to make the point, look at, okay, yes, that's the Old Testament prophecy is going to be fulfilled. Okay, then he goes on and adds further information. Actually, Elijah already came, and they did to him whatever they wished. See, under those conditions, the apostles knew once again then that Elijah's prophecy was actually John the Immerser. Mel?
How would they know that it was Moses and Elijah?
I don't know. You know, I've often thought, you know, if they didn't pick up some, you know, name tags at the drugstore. "Hello, my name is," you know, filling in Moses, but doesn't tell us. It does kind of indicate, though, that we're going to be able to know each other somehow. See, there's something in that spiritual realm where we continue to recognize each other's spirits. And so we will. That's how we'll know each other in heaven without having to have an introduction. You know, once again, I'll give you an idea. If you think you got some, you know, a little bit of lapses in your brain capacity now, there's hope, see, because, you know, you'll be able to keep all that stuff. Other comments? So, see, what the Scripture is doing through John the Immerser, see, it's letting us know how to interpret an Old Testament reference, specifically said Elijah's coming, but it's actually coming, somebody coming in the same spirit and power as Elijah, John the Immerser himself. Now, let's go to Ezekiel 37 here. I think Ezekiel 37, he talks about how he's going to bring Israel of prophecy out of the nations, and he's going to join them with Judah. In verse 22, for example, he says, "I will make them one nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel, and one king will be king over for all of them. And they'll no longer be two nations, and they'll no longer be divided into two kingdoms. They will no longer defile themselves with their idols or with their detestable things or with any of their transgressions, but deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. And they will be my people and I will be their God." See, and my servant David will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd and they will walk in my ordinances. They will keep my statutes and observe them. And they shall live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived. They will live on it, they, their sons, and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. I will place them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. Now, see, the premillennialists, for example, which most of the religiously inclined folks out there are, they're the ones that think that there's going to be a rebuilt temple over there in Jerusalem and that, you know, there's the rapture, secret rapture is going to occur and everybody's going to be, you know, all the Christians are going to disappear. And then they think that the Antichrist is going to come and sit in that temple and reign over the earth in the great tribulation period for 7 years. And at the end of that 7 years, then Jesus comes down in his second coming and he reigns over all the earth. But because they're what they're called literal interpretation of the scripture, which they do until it contradicts their belief system, they got to deal with the fact that Ezekiel literally said David. So what they do is they say, well, during the millennial reign of Christ, David actually reigns as co-regent with Jesus, reigning over a smaller area. Now, I don't know if you think of the travesty of that, that anybody would be co-regent with Jesus. But that's their belief system because they're not letting Scripture interpret Scripture. Now, the fact, see, that Elijah of prophecy is actually John the Immerser, you can see how David of prophecy is really Jesus. The prophetic David, as it looks ahead, is a reference to Jesus, the great king. See, in verse 22, he says, one king will be king over them all. In verse 24, they will all have one shepherd. See, we've got the coming of the shepherd king. Turn to John chapter 10. In John chapter 10 and verse 14. John 10:14. Jesus is talking about how, you know, he's the door of the sheep. He's talking specifically to the Jews. He's the door of the sheep. If anyone enters through him, he shall be saved and go in and out and find pasture and all that kind of stuff. Verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Then he says to the Jews, and I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd. See, just exactly the way that he was prophesying there in Ezekiel. One flock, one shepherd, one king, one people, bringing Israel prophecy together, Judah prophecy, one nation living in one land. All that is references to the church. The church consists of those of the Jewish background that became Christians, that Jewish core. The church consists of the Gentiles that have come in, which is us. And the land that we live in is a spiritual land. And the sanctuary that he prophesied there in Ezekiel 37 is actually the church. And God said, and they will know. See, they will know that I am the Lord when I have placed my sanctuary in their midst forever. Now, you and I are supposed to be the kind of people that are educated enough spiritually to know what that sanctuary is and to know that God has placed that so that we know who we are as a people then and have the confidence to go forth and accomplish the victories that God intends us to accomplish. One of the messages I bring in the Philippines is victory over sin, victory over self, victory over circumstance. See, and that's what God really wants us to have, is those type of victories. So he gives us these things, these prophetic messages, to increase our confidence. So Elijah, then, of prophecy that Malachi's talk about is John the Immerser. David of prophecy is Jesus Christ. A lot of people get confused out of that. There was a group called Ekankar, okay? And I actually knew a guy out of Helena by the name of John Reese that became a part of it. They actually set up a colony in Indiana. And Richard, I can't remember his last name, Engelstein or something like that. He was the guy that set it up. But on the front of his book, there's a profile of David, okay? And then superimposed that was a profile of Jesus. Now, we don't know what David looked like. But somehow these guys had inside information. And so you got that profile of David. Then you got the profile of Jesus is exactly like the David. And then you got the profile of Richard Engelsteiner. And same profile. Okay. So you're supposed to draw the conclusion, see, of who Richard, whatever his name is. You know, you have people that pull that sort of stuff all the time, that play games with the Scripture. But see, the Scripture gives us the principles of interpretation, say Elijah to John the Immerser, so that we can draw the conclusion David to Jesus. See, just like Jesus interpreted two parables, he expects us to use those principles to interpret the rest. Same way he interprets some of the Old Testament scriptures for us, gives us those principles, expects us to use those same principles to interpret the rest. Comments? See, it's good to know then that there is one king, one shepherd, see, one flock, one kingdom, see, one body, one spirit, see, one faith. See, one simple. Yeah, you can kind of get your handle around that. What's going on today, of course, is a subtle attack on that. Talking with somebody the other day that attends a Christian church, and they had taken the Christian church he attended, he was kind of worried about, because they had taken the idea that that the way we achieve oneness is we don't really argue about anything, except as long as we glorify Jesus, you know, then that's how we achieve the oneness that the Scripture is talking about. You know, that, in the words of the New Testament, is not sound doctrine. You know, sound doctrine, we have to be united on the terms of the faith. You know, when the faith came, Paul said. See, so the faith has an entire belief system connected with it. It's not just, you know, a general belief in Jesus and outside of that, do your own thing. That's not the oneness that the Scripture is talking about. That type of system is a system of confusion designed to pander to I want it my way type of generation. Okay. It has appeal, but it won't get anybody to heaven. See, it's talking about one shepherd. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The fact that the shepherd laid down his life for the sheep means that he's going to require something back. It's something that's a belief system that's consistent with what he gave. Back to Malachi chapter 4 then. He said, I'm going to send you, in verse 5, Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible, or the great and awesome, day of the Lord. Okay? Now, there are a number of days of the Lord in the Scripture. When God prophesied judgment upon Babylon, that was called a day of the Lord. When he refers to Jesus' second coming, that's the day of the Lord that comes like the thief. But the great and terrible, you know, and it doesn't mean like, oh, it's a terrible day, you know, like this is the most terrible day I've ever had. It's more like a day that inspires awe in you over how awesome this day is, okay? So the question is, what is that day? See, is this the great and terrible or the great and awesome? Let's go to Joel. Joel's another one of those small prophets, just a little bit toward Genesis from Malachi. Joel chapter 2. Joel 2, beginning in verse 28. Says, "Will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men see visions. Even on my male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I'll display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. It'll come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." Now, you recognize most of that prophecy is being quoted in Acts chapter 2 by the Apostle Peter. And so let's go to Acts chapter 2 and see how that breaks down. So you notice that Joel uses great and awesome. Malachi uses great and terrible. Same thrust. Okay. Now, in Acts chapter 2, it's quoted in verses 17 through 21 by the Apostle Peter. It's quoted from the Greek version of the Old Testament, which appears very, very close to the same as what comes from us into Hebrew. Now, the Holy Spirit really orchestrated this whole thing. Okay, the Holy Spirit orchestrated the day of Passover when Moses and Israel left Egypt. He said, this month shall be the beginning of months for you. And God set it up. He said, you know, when you have the new moon, okay, when it's dark, when the night when you can't see the moon, that's the beginning of the month. That's the first of the month. So the moon has a cycle of 29 and a half days as it moves around the earth in a counterclockwise direction. And as the moon actually goes around the earth, the one face of the moon is always looking at the earth. And that's the moon's rotation, okay? So that's why you don't see anything, no matter what time of year, no matter what time of day, you get to see a part of the moon, you always see the same face, okay? And it wasn't until the astronauts got to fly around the moon that they got to see what the other side of the moon looks like, okay? Surprisingly, it's quite a lot like this side. But so the moon has a 29 and a half day cycle. And so when the original calendars were set up, you know, then that's how our word month comes from moon. Month. Okay, which we just slowly made month out of it. Okay. So the Passover then was to occur at twilight on the 14th day of the month. See, in other words, the Passover is going to occur at the time of the full moon. And so because every year the Passover falls on the 14th day of the month in the Jewish system, Passover always falls on a full moon. That's why during Resurrection Day time, which is equivalent to the Jewish Passover, you're always going to have a full moon. that time of year, if you can see it through the storm clouds and the snow, okay? And so when God set up the Passover, see, it's a very, very careful plan that he set in motion. Israel had no clue what was happening. See, God said, this is going to be the beginning of the months for you. This is the beginning of your year, okay? And so at Passover, they went out. God passed over the houses where the blood was sprinkled. God also set it up in the beginning. He said, you're supposed to count then 7 Sabbaths, okay? For there's going to be a Sabbath that's going to occur Passover week. As soon as that Passover is, or that Sabbath is over, you start counting. And you count 7 Sabbaths. And then what to us would be the Sunday, the first day of the week after that Sabbath, is going to be the feast of the beginning of the harvest. See, once again, God set that up 1,500 years ahead of time. See, God has this tremendous plan that he's working. Now, the same God who set that up knew then that Jesus would be crucified on that day. And the same God who set that up knew that millions of people would be in the temple here in Acts chapter 2 to observe what came to be called the Feast of Pentecost. So the Holy Spirit's orchestrating this whole thing. Now, what the Holy Spirit really wants to get to is Acts 2:21, where it says, and it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, it doesn't register with them yet, but everyone includes Gentile as well as Jew. Okay? But right now, they're only thinking of themselves, which is kind of natural. So the question is, how is it that everyone's going to call on the name of the Lord? If you look at Acts 2:38, where Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be immersed, okay, in the name of Jesus Christ. Where the word is, enias, is a very interesting little Greek preposition. It's E-P-I, okay? It's not E-N and it's not E-I-S, which is normally what's used in connection with the name of Jesus Christ. It's E-P-I, okay? And what that means is upon the name of Jesus Christ. See, it ties in perfectly with Acts 2:21, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Immersion is the means by which you call upon. See, and that's how he's tying that together. So what's going to make it possible for people to believe Acts 2:21 as it relates to Acts 2:38? Okay? Well, God did some things. So what he did was in verses 19 and 20 then, he had the blood and the fire and the things, signs on the earth below and signs in the heavens above. Okay? Now, if we turn to Matthew chapter 27, you're going to get a pretty good picture of what those were. Matthew 27, beginning verse 45. Matthew 27:45 says, now from the sixth hour, this is when Jesus is actually hanging on the cross, okay? And at the sixth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he dies. It says, now from the sixth hour, or excuse me, the ninth hour is when he dies. Sixth hour is noon. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. Ninth hour is when he's going to die. And that's when it's going to start to turn light again. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man's calling for Elijah. They heard the Eli, Eli. Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let's see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, and the tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now when the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus, when they all saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. See, you had this type of signs, you know, and you recognize that Matthew's not a complete listing of everything that went on that day. I mean, it gives you a pretty good picture, though. The earth shaking, all those sort of things. Darkness. You have a 3-hour darkness. That's going to impress you right there. See, all these things are happening. The blood and the fire and the vapor of smoke are not specifically recorded, but it's a prophetic reference to the events connected with Jesus' crucifixion. Now, why does God want signs and portents connected with Jesus' crucifixion and his subsequent resurrection? See, why does he want that? Well, the Jews have been trained to look for signs. They've been trained to look for those sort of things. And so what he's doing is he's focusing their attention on that so that later when Peter and the other apostles are going to preach in Acts chapter 2, they're going to be able to go back and recall that. Most of the people that were there on the day of Pentecost were also there during the Passover. Same crowd. Same crowd. See, so they're going to remember that. So, see, the Holy Spirit set that up perfectly with that prophecy in Joel about how that was going to happen. So, going back to the Acts chapter 2 passage, once again, what he's trying to focus their attention on is verse 21, that whoever would call upon the Lord would be saved. Now, who is the Lord that they're going to call upon? See, when they're reading that, and they're even reading it out of the Old Testament book of Joel, they're thinking Jehovah or Yahweh God. And that's true. So, but Peter's going to define that. He said, it wasn't David who ascended to heaven, but he himself also said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, as Jesus whom you crucified. Whoever will call upon the Lord, God made him Lord. So whoever call upon the Lord will be saved. See, that's what he's driving in. So the events connected to crucifixion are designed, and the resurrection are designed to focus down to verse 21. Okay. Now the problem is after it's preached, who's going to believe it? Okay. So that's where the rest of the prophecy comes in. Shall be in the last days, in verse 17, God says. The last days is what? From the time of Jesus' crucifixion onward. Right? Or Hebrews, we quoted it earlier. You know, in the times past, see, God spoke through the prophets in many portions and many ways, but in these last days, spoken to us in his Son. See, they've been the last days for 2,000 years. Okay, what was God going to do? He's going to pour forth his Spirit upon all mankind, literally all flesh. Both Jew and Gentile are going to get this, okay? And your sons and your daughters will prophesy, your old men see visions. Young men see visions, old men dream dreams, even upon my bond slaves, both men and women. In those days I'll pour forth my Spirit, they shall prophesy. First of all, this is directly connected with the immersion in the Holy Spirit. Okay? Peter said, Jesus, you know, has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Okay? So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit was one of the things in view in this prophecy. First to the Jews, the apostles, the Pentecost, later on Cornelius to bring the Gentiles in. Also then, those that the apostles would lay their hands on would have the ability then to perform the miracles that would confirm the spoken word. So this is how God is going to get all of that in motion so that people believe then the things connected with Jesus Christ so that then verse 21 becomes operative. Okay. Now, if we go to Mark chapter 16, for example, Mark chapter 16, verse 15, Mark 16, 15. And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been immersed shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who have believed in me, in my name, have believed. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. If they'll pick up serpents, if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They'll lay hands on the sick and they will recover. So when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with him and confirmed the word by the signs that follow. See, that was the purpose of the science was to confirm the word. Now, you know, if you haven't been out there trying to teach anybody, much or haven't had much experience at it, you know, these are nice, interesting facts. Okay, you know, thanks. But I am going to guarantee you that if you're going to be out there teaching the stuff I'm sharing with you, you absolutely have to know inside and out, and you have to know how to present it, how to explain it, how to go back over it, and how to make it clear. See, the Scripture really doesn't come to have the life that it should until you need the information to teach somebody else. Otherwise, it just doesn't have the significance. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. So if you think I'm belaboring the point, then, you know, go get sit in on some Bible studies with lost people and you'll see what I'm talking about. Right? Hebrews chapter 2, then, beginning in verse 1, 1 through 4. For this reason, he said, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels, Old Testament law, proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After was it the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. God also bearing witness with him, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. See, notice the purpose of all those gifts was to confirm the word that was delivered to the apostles. Okay. So in back in Acts chapter 2, what you have then is when you have the old men dreaming dreams, young men seeing vision, God's Spirit being poured out on the bond slaves, both men and women. That was those signs that was to confirm the word so that Acts 2:21 would stand out like it's supposed to. Okay. Now, there's one other thing. Let's go to the Acts chapter 2 passage again. One other thing of major significance in here. It's the last half of verse 20. He said there'd be signs and wonders and so forth, blood and fire, vapor, smoke, all these things. Before the great and glorious, the way it's interpreted here, day of the Lord shall come. Now, it's as a result of that great and glorious day then that it shall be. See? And see how it reads? And it shall be. Okay. It's because of the last half of verse 21 that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord can be saved. What is the great and glorious day then of the Lord that resulted in the salvation eventually both of Gentile as well as Jew? Okay, what is it? Okay. Well, among other things, it was the day that the high priest ascended. Okay. By way of review, let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. I know that you guys in the adult class have worked on this pretty recently. Hebrews chapter 9, the whole chapter is really based on the Day of Atonement as recorded in Leviticus 16 and other attendant scriptures in the Old Testament. On that day, as you recall, the Old Testament high priest killed a bull out in front at the altar of the burnt offering and then carried the blood into the back room of the tabernacle and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, the top of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies to cleanse himself of his sin and the sin of his household. Then he went out and did the same thing with the blood of a goat. Okay, and when he brought that blood in, he sprinkled it for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Now the writer of Hebrews has all that in view. And so in verse 24 then of Hebrews 9, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands. Okay, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. Okay. So the idea was that Jesus ascended into heaven. Now, when Jesus ascends into heaven as the high priest, in accordance with the foreshadow, what is he bringing with him? Well, he's bringing his blood. That's what he's bringing. That's the purpose of the high priest, is to sprinkle the blood. And so when it says now to appear in the presence of God for us, It has to do with the blood that was sprinkled at his entrance. You see, in verse 23, he has that in mind. It was necessary for the copies of the things in the heaven to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The stripes that Jesus took, the blood that he shed on the cross, and then the spiritual blood that he sprinkled in heaven were the better sacrifices that cleansed heaven itself. Okay. And he did this not on the day of his crucifixion and not on the day of his resurrection, but on the day that he ascended. Now, the day of his ascension comes 40 days after his resurrection. On your calendar, what day does that occur this year? Is there a bulletin in the back there? Is there something there on the bottom page, left-hand page there? Let me see here if I can. Don't know if you guys read these or not. Pentecost, Lord's Day. The church began on the day of Pentecost, 30 AD, as recorded in Acts 2, because the Jewish Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, began on the first day of the week after seven Sabbaths following Passover. The day the church began was the Lord's Day. Today, that was last Lord's Day, is the 1977th anniversary of the founding of the Lord's Church. How many are aware of that? Okay. So, 10 days before that would have been 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, yes, tomorrow, was the day of the Ascension, okay? Okay, now, on the first Lord's Day bulletin of May, we put that in there, just to see if you were paying attention and marking it on your calendar, okay? Mr. Renner has a comment. There it is. Door hangers.
No, in my day timer, my secular day timer, the 17th, I was thinking it was Wednesday, but it's Thursday, Ascension Day.
Ascension Day, yep.
Yeah.
Ascension Day is always a Thursday. Okay? So, now that was the anniversary then, in earthly time, of the day that Jesus entered the true holy place, heaven itself. Okay. Now the writer of Hebrews, as he goes on to talk about that, says in verse 25, nor was it he should offer himself often. In other words, how many times is he going to enter this holy place? Once. Okay. As the high priest enters year by year with blood not his own. So when the high priest entered of Israel, he entered with first the blood of a bull and then of a goat. It wasn't his blood. So the thrust of the passage is when Jesus entered, whose blood is he bringing in? He's bringing his own. Okay? So, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Okay? But no, it's only going to happen one time. But see, now once, at what? Consummation ages. He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Those of you guys that are into Greek, it's soon teleon. Okay? If you recognize the teleos in there, perfect. Okay, soon teleon means end. And it's just an exact equivalent to the English word end. It means either end in terms of end of time, you know, or end of a job, or it means end in terms of purpose. You know, not time-related, but purpose-directed. And that's what it means here. That's why the New American Standard translators translate it consummation, is to bring that sense across. This was the greatest day of the ages. It's when Jesus ascended and took that spiritual blood, okay, into heaven. It also just happens to be the day that he was crowned king. So that's why throughout the book of Hebrews, then he's tying the Christ with the high priest. It's also the day that Jesus was declared to be God. That's why Hebrews is specifically tying that you are my son, today I have begotten you, as he also says in another place, you are priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. He's tying all of these things together for you so that you focus in on the importance of that day. That then was the great and terrible, great, awesome, great and glorious day of the Old Testament prophets. Let's go to the book of Malachi then. Malachi chapter 4. See, verse 5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Let's look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. There's John the Immerser again, okay? And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. What temple do you think he's coming to? He's coming to the spiritual temple. See, Malachi 3:1 is letting you know that John the Immerser is coming, and that so the Jews should be looking to the appearing of the Lord in the true temple, okay? And as the messenger of the covenant. So again, the writer of Hebrews is bringing it out. Okay? In his death, we have the death of the testator. But in his ascension, we have him ascending to the position where he has the power to act as the mediator, or as we would put it, the executor of the covenant. See? The messenger of the covenant. See? He has to have the power to enforce it, which he does from heaven. See, the writer of Hebrews bringing this all together. So this great day, this great and awesome day then, was the day that Jesus ascended to glory. And the Jews are supposed to be picking up then that when John the Immerser appears as that forerunner, then they're supposed to be looking for that specific day. Okay?
Just a question on great and terrible.
Yeah.
Would Jesus have cast Satan and his angels out before he took his seat? And could that be any reference to the terrible aspect of Malachi?
Well, I tried to make clear a little bit earlier, terrible doesn't mean like a really bad thing happening. It's like a day that inspires awe. So that's why I use the great and awesome day out of Joel as the parallel to what's going on in Malachi. So Satan would have actually had to have been cast out before that day so that Jesus then would have clear access to the throne, no enemies present in connection with his coronation. No reference. Well, it wasn't. See, if we go to Revelation 12, okay, the answer to that's in Revelation 12. And you'll recognize this right away. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. See, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And a great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil of Satan. Devil and Satan, and deceives the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. That's the most information you have on that. And so the indication is that war was complete somehow just maybe prior to the ascension of Christ. And then, of course, then the voice says now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our Christ have come and so forth. Satan was not thrown out of heaven somewhere before Genesis chapter 3. Okay, Satan was thrown out of heaven not until the events connected with his crucifixion, resurrection. Okay, Ezra.
I've been thinking about this a little bit, partly because I preached about it in Butte on Lord's Day. Notice that King David was a man of bloodshed and war, and that the temple was not allowed to be built by King David, but rather by his son Solomon during a time of peace and rest from their enemies.
Same parallel.
See, this one will be our peace. Yeah. Further comments? Well, with that, we've completed our study on foundations that began somewhere around 8 to 10 years ago, in which we went through the entire Old Testament, and the tapes of those should be floating around somewhere in the archive someplace for anybody that wants those. But, you know, let's go back to Psalm 11. I want to show you the verse we actually started with years ago, before some of you were born. We did a few interludes along the way, you know, Romans and, you know, some stuff kind of broke it up. Psalm 11. Psalm 11, verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Never, never, never underestimate or understate the importance of the foundations. Okay? In the Old Testament are the foundations for our faith. They're all in there. They're designed to be in there to give us the confidence and the prophetic references, the history. It's there for our edification. These things happen to them, he says, that are examples. These things were written upon for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now, what was written in earlier time was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. See, it's all there for a very good reason. Now, foundations, by their nature, are not necessarily the most interesting part of the house. A lot of times when I get to visit someplace, they sometimes give me a tour of the house. They say, you know, would you like to see the house? Oh, sure. You go through and, you know, look at the bathroom and notice all the cupboard space that they got there that would make my wife, you know, oh, cupboard space. You know, how they got the washer and dryer set up on the main floor and, you know, and the living room. But I have yet to go in a house where they spend time taking me through the crawl space to look at the foundations. See, only Mike goes into crawl spaces. That's, but if those foundations are no good, it doesn't matter how nice that bathroom is. She's coming down. And I'm just always reminded of out west of Missoula, out over where the Ullmans used to live. You remember Tim and Tina? Okay. There's a section where the Clark Fork was kind of being joined by the Bitterroot, and the whole thing was just sand. They built a whole, actually several subdivisions out there. Well, after about 20 years, guess what happened to those houses, because they were built on sand. And the foundations weren't very good, and all of a sudden now you got the houses coming apart because foundation wasn't built properly, wasn't set down properly. See, that's to don't underestimate the importance of foundations. They're not pretty to look at sometimes. They don't hold your interest as much as the plush carpet does. But they're a lot more important long term.